Morning. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Matt Klingensmith. I'm one of the elders here at Bridge City Church, and getting the chance to come and be back in Murrysville 2 weeks in a row, which is an awesome thing to do. So excited to be here with you all, although I think we were all hoping that Pastor Eric and Rachel weren't going to be here today. I'm just kidding. We love you, and we're just hoping that your baby girl is going to arrive soon, right? Amen. And not soon in like the sense of when God says soon and he's still tarrying, but soon as in soon, right? So, amen. We're in this series talking about Jesus and looking at the Passion Week. But as we launched this morning, I was thinking about the phrase that, I don't know, if any of you played sports or worked out growing up, you may have just heard this expression, no pain, no gain. Anybody ever heard that before? No pain, no gain, right? And so, you know, as a coach, often, I keep thinking about like trying to get the players that I coach to like press through, right? Because sometimes it gets hard, right? And sometimes they don't want to go a little far. They don't want to go as far as they can. And so you have to tell them like, hey, like you've got to press through because there's more if you will just press through. And actually, I looked a little bit into the idea of resistance training, right? Resistance training, which all resistance training is, I'm going to give you a little bit of education science today. Rachel probably could do better than I could, so I apologize if I screw this up. But nonetheless, the idea behind resistance training is pushing your muscles past what they do on a routine basis, right? So what you normally do, your baseline for how your muscles move and react and respond, right? You want to take your muscles past that point. And what happens when you do that is literally there are micro tears in your muscles that take place, right? So literally when you push past, your muscles are tearing, right? That doesn't sound like a good thing, does it, right? It doesn't sound like a good thing in our minds because that sounds painful, right? But no pain, no gain, right? No pain, no gain. Because what actually happens in that process is that there are muscle cell organelles, right? You haven't heard the word organelles since like ninth grade biology. I know that, right? But muscle cell organelles, right? And what they do is they actually get released and they respond to the areas of trauma in your muscles where these little muscle tears have occurred. The satellite cells arrive at the muscle fibers and attach to the muscle fibers, and they actually do two things. One is they form and expand the muscle so that it's stronger and that it can withstand similar types of activity in the future, and then it also begins the process of healing the micro tears in your muscle, right? Now, we're not going to speak about the fact that, you know, if you only lift 100 pounds and you try to go for that 300 max, you might tear a muscle in a bad way, right? And then you've got to go through a different process of recovery and healing. But when we look at it, the idea behind no pain, no gain is that these protein strands actually get released in your body to come and heal you in this process. So why am I telling you all this, right? Why am I telling you, like, why is this important? Well, there are pain moments in your life that the Spirit of God working inside of you will actually release spiritual cells in your life that will attach to the elements of faith so that the next time you encounter something that causes you to need that faith again and operate in that faith, your spiritual muscles will be able to flex and be used in a different way. But many of us, our spiritual muscles have atrophied because we don't regularly push past an area that feels more than routine to many of us. When's the last time that in the spirit you pushed past what you felt comfortable doing, right? See, the challenge for many of us and why we need coaches in so many sporting environments and in other areas of our life is that most of us, we have these grandiose ideas about what we want to accomplish, and yet somewhere along the way between actually starting and getting to that point, we usually give up in the process. Because the pain doesn't feel worth what we're gaining. Because we lose sight of the end goal and all we can see is the moment of pain that we're experiencing, right? That'd be like a woman who decided because she was having contractions that she just didn't want to have that baby anymore. But a lot of us give up along the way, and we miss out on the promise because we don't press through to find God's purpose in the pain. So many of us have the problem that we experience pain in our life and we can't see the gain that's in our future. Some of us have significant pain and suffering that we've gone through. For some of us, it's that we feel betrayed by people in our lives that have let us down. For some of us, it's been an abusive situation. It might have been the loss of a child. It might have been the loss of a child through miscarriage or otherwise. It might have been a diagnosis that just felt overwhelming, that was devastating to your family, the loss of a loved one, right? There are significant, real, very painful moments that we all go through in this life that cause us to have pain. Watching a loved one go down a bad road and not be able to pull them out of it. And it can get many of us to this place where if we're not careful, we can begin to blame God for the situation. And we can begin to say, if God really loved me, why would this happen, right? If God really loved the world, if God's really so good, why wouldn't he intervene? Why wouldn't he stop this? Why wouldn't this end? And it can cause us to get angry with God. And in fact, for many who choose to not follow God, that becomes one of the crisis points in their lives that hinges and becomes the fulcrum which teeter-totters them from the side of faith to the side of doubt. And so the question then becomes, why does God allow people to suffer? Why does suffering exist in the world? And how is it possible that God wouldn't intervene and wouldn't do something? Well, today we're going to look at this basic idea. We're in week two of this series called Jesus. We're taking a look at Jesus' life in what we call Passion Week, which is the week leading up to Jesus, from the time that Jesus came into town and rode into town on a donkey in Jerusalem, and they threw coats on the ground, and the very same crowd that shouted, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is the same crowd that a week later was shouting, crucify him. And so we're looking at these events in Jesus' life in this last week that we refer to as Passion Week, leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. Last week, we looked at Jesus coming as a servant, and today we're going to take that and go a step further, because not only did Jesus come as a servant, but the Bible actually describes him as a suffering servant, right? A servant who suffers on behalf of those he serves. We can acknowledge that pain and suffering is a part of life, right? You know, the Bible isn't immune and doesn't ignore that fact. John 16:33 says, here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Matthew 6:34 says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, right? Jesus gets led in the wilderness and he's there for 40 days eating nothing, and Satan shows up and he starts talking. What's the first thing you do? Hey, Jesus, I know you're hungry, dude. He probably didn't say dude, right? But he's like, Jesus, I know you're hungry. If you're really hungry, take these stones and tell them to become bread. You really are powerful. If you're really the Son of God, you should be able to do this. What's Jesus' response? Well, man does not eat by bread alone, right? Does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus responds through scripture and by knowing the word, but the temptation is real. You're hungry. Make these stones become bread. You have the power within you to do it. Why don't you just do it? Right? The next temptation is, hey, prove you're really the Son of God. Throw yourself off this high place in the temple and prove, because the Bible says, God's word says that he will command his angels concerning you and you will not even catch your foot against a stone. So I'm telling you, throw yourself off, prove that you're really the Son of God. And he says, I'm not going to do that, right? And then the third thing is he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to show you this whole entire kingdom, right? If you just bow down and worship me, all of this can be yours, Jesus. And really what his temptation to Jesus is in that moment is, I'm going to give you everything you're going to receive, except I'm going to allow you to avoid the pain that you're about to go through. So it's essentially saying, I'm going to get you to that place of the Instagram fame without having to go through all the trouble to get there, right? I'm going to get to that millionaire status without you having to have three failing companies before you finally get one that grows. I'm going to give you a short circuit to success, Jesus. That's the temptation that the devil throws to Jesus in this place. And ultimately, he's telling you, all you have to do is avoid pain and suffering, and I'll still give you everything that you want and everything that you're going to gain in the future. But pain and suffering not only are a part of life, but they're a result of the fall and the curse that all of creation has been subject to, right? This is basic biblical worldview and understanding what the Bible says. So we look in Genesis chapter 3, we see that all of creation is subject to a curse, right? Man ate, this is your curse. Woman ate, this is your curse. The serpent tempted, this is your curse, right? All three that were involved in this fall all had a curse that was placed on them, which has now subjected all of creation into a curse. In Romans 5, verse 12, it tells us that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned, right? So Adam ate the fruit. Whether Adam would have screwed up or not, like we were talking in Connection Group this week, and one of the guys was like, I wish I could go back to the garden and just slap that apple out of Adam's hand. I was like, bro, here's the problem, is that you'd looked at that apple and thought Eve was hot and you'd ate the fruit anyway and we'd still be screwed, right? Like, that was my response. But ultimately, the reality is that in that moment, when Adam ate the fruit and Eve ate the fruit, sin enters the world. And all of the world is now damaged because a sin nature has disrupted a creation that was supposed to exist in perfect harmony in relationship with God, right? Before they ate the fruit, they existed in perfect relationship with God. It's something that we can't even begin to fathom. But the Bible says actually later on in Romans that all creation was subject to God's curse. In Romans 8, verse 20, against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to this present time. Right? So there is an agony that's happening in our world, not just for us as humanity, but all of creation itself has pain and suffering and death and decay. It was supposed to be renewed day by day. And in fact, now it's subject to death and decay because sin has entered the world and we've fallen short of God's glorious standard, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's standard. Romans 6:17 says, once you were slaves to sin, right? We were slaves to sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So just to be clear, the problem that exists in our world is founded on this idea that sin entered the world and now all of creation is subject to a curse. So the base idea of suffering is actually not about a God who removed himself, but a people who said, we think we know better than God, and we're going to choose to go our own way and trust instead of trusting God's will and his way for our lives. So as we continue to go forward, we see, and we're going to look at this passage in Mark chapter 14, of the Garden of Gethsemane and some of the prayers that Jesus prays in this place, right? So in the midst of Passion Week, Jesus has already eaten with his disciples. He's had the meal. He's given them all of his last words that we unpacked some of last week. If you didn't catch on or you weren't here, go back and listen on the website. You can get caught up and come along with us on this journey, right? But so Jesus has already done that. They've left the upper room, the place where they all gathered and ate. And now they've gone to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Which was actually an oil grove where they would actually grow olives, right? And so it's a place where an olive press was created where they would actually take olives and make olive oil, right? So like the EVOO that you use to cook with, this is a basis of where that would be located, right? So it says, let me give you a couple other points. One is that after they eat and Jesus has talked, it's really clear in scripture that Judas leaves early, right? He leaves dinner early and he goes off to collect the mob in his stance of being able to betray Jesus, right? So Judas has already left to betray Jesus, and Jesus has actually declared to his disciples, specifically to Peter, hey, Peter, like, hey, Rocky, right? Peter means rock, so I sometimes call him Rocky just for fun, okay? Like, hey, Rocky, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows, right? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Lord, I would never deny you, right? And he freaks out and he panics. And then that's the moment where Jesus goes, okay, let's go to the garden and let's pray, okay? So Jesus goes away, and we're going to pick up reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. It's also important to note that this story is recorded in all four Gospels in some form or fashion. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, but they have similar type of layout and flow to them. John's a little bit different as we read it. But Matthew 14, starting in verse 30, verse 32. So it says, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. Doesn't that sound like a parent with their kids? Sit here for a minute while I go do this thing, right? This is a picture I got in my mind. Just sit here while I go pray. But then he took Peter, James, and John with him, right? I'm not sure if Peter, James, and John were in trouble or if they were the ones that Jesus most wanted with him. I'm going to go with the second one. In my mind, it'd be the one that I was most concerned about would be the one that was coming a little closer into the garden with me. That's just a thought, but I'll leave that there. So he says, he took Peter, James, and John with him. He became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. So stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. And when they didn't know what to say, when he returned to them the third time, he said, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And I apologize. I think I read a different section of Bible than what y'all just read. So I think I read from Matthew. Apologies. The basic idea is still the same, right? So here's this basic idea of the story. The basic layout is Jesus goes and prays, and he cries out to God that God would do something different, right? So it's important to note that this was a place that Jesus went to often, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It actually says in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas the betrayer knew the place because Jesus had gone there often with his disciples, right? So it was a regular pattern and purpose to where Jesus went to spend time with his Father. There was a pattern to his prayer life, a place that he regularly went to pray. I'm going to challenge you that if you don't have a place and a time that you regularly go to pray, that maybe your next step in your journey with Jesus is for you to find a place and a time that you devote to regularly going and spending time with God. Open the Word and spend time in prayer. And if you don't know how to pray, find a connection group leader. Stop at Connection Point. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor. We'd love to talk to you about what it looks like to pray. So he goes to an olive grove called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane literally means oil press, right? Oil press. So it's a place where they would make olive oil. And olive oil is made from pressing, squeezing, and crushing the olives, right? So they're smashed, pressed, right? Actually, Alice, you want to throw up that picture real quick? I'll go ahead and use it. This is sort of what an olive press would look like. This massive grinding stone, likely they'd tie a donkey to the end of that, and it would move around in circles. They'd put the olives in there, and they would crush and press it until the olive juice would actually be pressed out of the olives. Now, in the Bible, oil is used to symbolize the anointing of God, right? So it's used to symbolize that you are being set apart, you are marked for a purpose to be used by God, and God's presence is with you. So if you're anointed, it traditionally means that God's presence is on you and God's presence is with you, and you are being set apart and tasked with a specific purpose, but you don't get oil without the pressing and crushing and squeezing, right? What about oil was also used for lamps, right? So the Bible describes different lamps that are used, and they would have a wick that would sit in the oil, and they would light it, and the oil itself would be what enabled the light to shine for a longer time. Jesus called himself the light of the world, and so Jesus himself can't go be the light of the world if he doesn't have this time where the oil is pressed and squeezed and crushed out of his body. It says he is crushed with grief to the point of death. So we know that Jesus was in agony. Actually, in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 44, it describes that he sweat literal drops of blood. Literal drops of blood. That's not just like this figurative pictorial term that helps you think like, oh, he was in extreme anguish. So like they're just describing this. No, like this is an actual physical condition, right? Called hematidrosis, right? You didn't know you were going back to biology class today. I apologize, right? But hematidrosis, which literally means that it's a rare but very real medical condition where the body literally secretes blood out of your pores. Right? Secretes blood out of your pores because your sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels and the vessels can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupture where the blood will then effuse into the sweat glands, right? Into the sweat glands. And its cause is extreme anguish, right? When the body is put under extreme pressure and anguish. So this isn't just some picture. Jesus was under such anguish, knowing that he was going to the cross, knowing the suffering that he was going to be about to bear in his body, that he was under such anguish and such turmoil that his body literally secreted blood because he was under so much pressure and so much squeezing that was going on in his life. Some of you think you're stressed. If you're not sweating blood, not stressed enough. No, I'm just kidding. Don't get to that point, right? Don't get to that point. But that's the basic idea of how much pressure that Jesus was under. And we see that this is this moment where there's a tension happening in the person of Jesus. Because we know that there's this conundrum that we call in Christianity where Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Right? And it's this mystery that somehow I'm not entirely sure how that looks and how that works because I don't have any of the God part in me, right? And so I'm trying to deal with this basic idea. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so I can sense that in this moment in the garden, the flesh part of Jesus is screaming and fighting and battling against what the God part of Jesus knows he has to go through, right? And he's at war with himself. And there's tension that's happening between this basic idea of I'm willing to go through this suffering because it's God's will for my life, and yet I don't want to subject myself to it, and I don't want to feel the pain of it. He refers to it as, take this cup of suffering away from me, right? Take this cup of suffering away from me. This basic idea of that I'm about to drink this cup of suffering, right? I'm about to drink it into myself. And so I would venture that it's not just the physical pain that he's about to endure, right? I mean, listen, the Romans were masters of torture, literally masters of torture. And the idea of the crucifixion, when they would drill a spike through your wrist, is that all of the nerves that go to your hands run through here, right? I broke my finger 6 weeks ago. Let me tell you, the pain of a little pinky, right, hurt my whole hand because the nerves were affected. So imagine having the nerves that run to every finger on your hand, having a spike drilled right through that on both sides, right? And then drilled through your feet at the ankle joints. And all you can do is lift up on the nerves to be able to try to breathe. And it literally, you drown in your own ability to, in your own blood, in your inability to lift up and breathe. That's how people would die on the cross, right? So Jesus knows the anguish physically that he's about to suffer, and yet I don't believe that that's what he was most concerned about. Because what he was aware of, acutely aware of, is that he was about to take the sin of the world upon himself. That he was about to become the literal sacrificial lamb, to become the atonement for our sin, to make us right with God, and to solve the problem of sin for all time. He was about to take all of that, all of our sin, all of our stuff, all the death, decay, all the wrongdoings, all the evil thoughts, all the bad things that we've ever done, he was about to take on himself and take them to the cross and be the very punishment that was meant for us. So Jesus wasn't just obsessed or upset about physical pain. He was upset about the spiritual pain that he was about to endure. Sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, murder, hatred, bitterness, every single part of it. And Isaiah actually prophesied to this very phenomenon. So in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, speaking of this suffering servant that we recognize as Jesus of Nazareth, that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So we see that Jesus takes this cup of suffering, knowing full well that he would be raised from the dead, and yet his soul was about to experience as much agony and suffering more than any we would ever be able to encounter ourselves. And in fact, this is the only time at the moment of the crucifixion, at the moment that the weight of the sin of the world came onto Jesus, that it's the only time in recorded history that the Trinity, the triune union of God, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was ever separated, was the moment that Jesus bore the weight of sin on himself. And it says in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Like, think about it. 3 hours where it was completely dark. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the only time in history that Jesus was separated from God the Father. And it's when he bore the weight of sin for you and for me. So we're in the garden, and Jesus prays the same prayer 3 times in a row. "Lord, take this cup of suffering from me. Please take this cup of suffering from me. Dad, please take this cup of suffering, but not my will, but yours be done." You know, the funny thing is, this prayer isn't like super flowery. Right? Unless you read the King James Version, there's no "these" or "thous" in it, right? There's nothing magical or mystical. He doesn't have the perfect words for it. It's just his heart's cry to God, his Father, who he has a relationship with, to say, "Dad, please don't let me suffer. But God, Dad, not my will, but yours be done." Right? It's just a simple prayer. They weren't long. They weren't magical. They weren't perfect. There is no such thing. See, sometimes I think some of us can get overwhelmed with this idea of prayer because we feel like we have to be perfect at it. Like we hear other people pray and we think, "Oh, they sound so holy when they pray. I don't," right? Well, the Pharisees sounded holy when they prayed too, and Jesus didn't have a whole lot to say about their prayers, right? It's not about sounding holy. It's about the heart that's behind your heart's cry to God as you cry out to him. Jesus says, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Like, get this straight. God asked God for something, and God said no. Literally. God, Jesus, the Son of God, right, who is fully God, fully man, asks God the Father, "Hey, take this from me, please, God," right? God asked God for something, and God said no. So I don't think you can complain when he doesn't answer your prayer the way you want him to. See, because Jesus understood that there was something bigger happening. But many of us, the moment that we pray for something and don't get what we want, the way we want it, when we want it, most of us take our ball and we go home with God. And we doubt and we walk away and we doubt the very existence and the goodness of God, because we think, if God didn't answer that prayer, God may not really be for me, and we let all of that seep in. Here's the reality. We don't know why sometimes God moves and sometimes God doesn't, right? But I do know that God hears our prayer because the Bible says it. He does. Sometimes God says no, sometimes God says wait, and sometimes the world is subject to a curse and we have to bear the punishment of that. But here in this moment, when Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done," Jesus' love for God and his understanding that God's will was more important than his feelings is when everything changes. See, some might say that Jesus laid his life down when he went to the cross, but I would argue that Jesus laid his life down long before he ever got to the moment of crucifixion. because it was here in the garden, in the moment, when he could have cried out and said, command your angels concerning me. God, I want to step away from this. I want to be removed. But when he said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, is when God, when he submits himself to the plan and the purpose and the process of God, where he finalizes his decision to take on the sins of the world onto himself. Now imagine for a moment that you're going through the most agonizing, excruciating moment of your life. And you ask just a couple of your friends, hey, keep watch with me, right? Just stay with me a little longer. And you go and pray, and then you come back, and they're asleep. How many of you are going to be real happy in that moment, right? I don't know if I would have responded as holy as Jesus did. So Jesus in his moment of incredible struggle, and I don't know, man. Today's the day, right? But he's in this moment of intense struggle. And in that moment, he's saying, keep watch with me. Like, this isn't just, hey, stay awake with me if you can. Like, the idea behind keep watch is putting this picture of you're a watchman on the wall. You're the one who is the lookout for what's about to happen. Or you're supposed to be on watch, to be on guard, to be alert and awake and know what's happening, right? Like, in a military sense of, like, you're on guard tonight so everybody else can sleep. And you've got to be the one who makes sure that you know what's going on. And yet, the many left to do that had fallen asleep. When we're struggling, I don't know if you're like me, maybe I'll just preach to myself for a minute, but I don't always find it easy to say, hey guys, would you come and keep watch with me? But I think there's something special and significant towards having a group of guys or a group of ladies that you can say, would you come and keep watch with me? It's why we have connection groups. It's why the church is meant to be not something that you do on your own, but a life that's lived together, right? The church doesn't describe a building. It describes a group of people that come together with one common union together centered around the person of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, right? And this basic idea is that we're going to keep watch with and for one another. But many of us have fallen asleep at the switch with people around us that we ought to be keeping watch for and watch with. And I believe that God is challenging and calling us to be people who don't sleep on Jesus in our life. Because some of us are sleeping on Jesus on the regular, right? And I mean, some of us are literally just sleeping on Jesus. And when your alarm goes off to spend time with him, you hit snooze and you forget all about that time with God. And some of us are sleeping on Jesus because we stopped even asking, God, what do you want to do in my life? And we're just living for ourselves and trying to make it through today, from today to the next day. And some of us have forgotten all about what God's will and plan and purpose is for our life because we're just looking at the problem that we see and we've lost sight of the goal that's before us, which is an eternity that's spent with God and the fact that one day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for my life. So are we keeping watch or are we sleeping on Jesus? See, Jesus is challenging us, and I believe he's challenging us today that we need to identify the people in our lives that God is calling us to keep watch for. And if you don't have somebody like that, I'm going to challenge you to get to a connection group this week, and I want you to be able to share what's going on in your life. Ask them if there's something they can pray for, you can pray for them about, and then actually pray for them. And then text them this week and say, I prayed for you, and this is what I prayed. How's it going? Because a lot of us in Christianity, we talk about, oh man, I'll pray for you. And if we don't pray for them right there, then in that moment, most of us never think about that moment again until we see them. We go, oh, that's right. They're dealing with that issue, and I forgot. And I told them I would pray. And then we don't want to go talk to them because we're embarrassed, and we feel guilty, and we feel ashamed. So we don't walk up, and we don't talk to them, and we don't ask about it, and then we just further isolate, and then we begin to imagine on ourselves that we fell asleep and that Jesus can't use us anymore, and we can't be used of God. Many of us live our lives as if we'll always have tomorrow, but Jesus knew the disciples didn't, that the sand was almost out of the hourglass, and he felt this urgency. And yet most of us are sleeping on Jesus and missing out on moments with God because we aren't attending to what Jesus is doing in our lives. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, urges us, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And if you're not alert and you're sleeping on Jesus, then you're likely about to be devoured by the enemy of our souls because you're sleeping on what God is trying to do in your life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul told the Corinthian church, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. There's this element of I've got to work, I've got to act, I've got to do something, right? I've got to be urgent in my action in order to accomplish what God has sent me to accomplish. I can't sleep on what Jesus is doing in my life. So you know what's interesting is the story of the Garden of Gethsemane appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They weren't with Jesus. They weren't the three that went further with Jesus, but John was. And in John's gospel, the one who was in Jesus' inner circle, the one who was closest, the one who was one of the three that got to go a little further to keep watch with Jesus, John's account of the Garden of Gethsemane is after saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. And then Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had gone there often with his disciples. That's John's account of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Now, I don't have a specific text for this, but as I've prayed and processed this, I started to ask the question, why wouldn't John, who went a little further with Jesus, who knew Jesus so intimately, why wouldn't John record what Jesus was praying? Well, one could argue that it's because he was asleep. But I think maybe, just maybe, John couldn't bring himself to write that he couldn't keep watch with Jesus in his last moments. I think maybe, just maybe, that John could have replayed that image of failure in his mind of Jesus coming to him and waking him up and saying, can't you stay awake even for 1 hour? And I just have to believe that like most humans, when we screw up and mess up and we feel like we let somebody down, we can replay that image over and over in our minds again. And it becomes something that we see over and over of our failures. And it becomes part of the list of accusations that are made against us. And we start to believe that we don't have what it takes, that we're not worth it. We start getting into this cycle of guilt and shame and failure and doubt. And we believe that there is nothing that God has for us that's good. We start to discount our ability to be used by God. I just wonder if maybe John got to that place of shame and guilt that was hanging over him of his past mistakes, of the things that he had done or hadn't do, and the things that he said or hadn't said. Maybe, just maybe, that's why John couldn't record it in the scripture. But here's the reminder for all of us today. If that's you, if you've been in that cycle of guilt and shame and blaming yourself and remembering all of your past failures and you've been stuck in your past and stuck in the mess of your history, that God is saying, I didn't send my son Jesus to the cross to suffer and bear the weight of sin so you could live in your past and your sin and your guilt. I died so that you could have life and life in abundance. So get out of your guilt, get out of your shame, get out of being stuck in your past, let it go, lay it at the foot of the cross, and come follow me. I think that's what makes the description that John uses of himself in his gospel so powerful. Because John got a revelation that he was the one that Jesus loved. But John had the same revelation that many of us do. He had the same decision that many of us do. I can either receive the forgiveness of God for my past and walk in freedom, or I can choose to stay stuck in my past and never get free. So Jesus is the suffering servant who becomes the sacrificial lamb. And I'm about to buzz through a lot of years of Israel's history really fast. I'm going to give you four basic verses to look at. I don't have time to unpack them all today, but they're for you to be able to search the scriptures this week and see more of. Because in the book of Exodus chapter 12, we see the first Passover, right? Don't forget, Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's celebrating it this week, and he is celebrating the Passover. They took the blood of the lamb without defect, and they smeared it over the sides and the door frames of the house. They got the instructions about the blood on their doorpost that was serving as a sign marking their houses where they were staying. And when the angel of God saw the blood, the plague of death didn't touch them. And the angel comes over the nation of Egypt and he kills all the firstborn sons of Egypt, even including the son in Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, in case you didn't know that. And there's a great cry that goes up in Egypt. And this is the first sign that we see that the death of the firstborn and the blood of the lamb is the mark of the deliverance of God for his people. And then we fast forward to the book of Leviticus, which is the law. And I know most of you just skip over that part of the Bible, right? Because it's weird and it's a lot of laws and most of us aren't lawyers and we don't want to read it. But there's value in it. And in Leviticus chapter 1, the first four verses, you don't have to go far to catch this, right? Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4, talks about this basic idea of a burnt offering to God. And he gives them this instruction. And he said, when you present an animal as an offering, take it from the herd. If the animal you present is from the herd, it must be a male with no defects. Bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle. You may be accepted by the Lord. Lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place. Its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. And the NAS, it says, to make atonement on his behalf. John the Baptist is hanging out and Jesus walks by. Fast forward all the way to the New Testament, right? The book of John chapter 1. And John's baptizing and Jesus comes by and he goes, hey, look, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The next day, Jesus walks by again and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is being called the Lamb of God. And it's pointing back to this moment in history of the Passover Lamb whose blood was shed for the deliverance of the people of God, to buy them out of slavery to sin and take them into freedom and to deliver them into new life that was promised for them. And we look in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where only the Lamb is the one who could open the book of God. So we see that the sacrificial lamb was needed. And Jesus becomes the only way to the Father. There's one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So if you're here this morning and you feel like you're that person that's stuck in your past, stuck in your guilt, stuck in your shame, and you just feel like you can't get free from it, that you can't move forward from it, that you just feel stuck and you haven't sensed the power of God working in your life. And you're saying, Matt, I know that I'm messed up. I know that I'm screwed up and I know that I can't get free on my own. I've tried to feel better. I've tried all these different things and it hasn't worked. And I know that I need to get a new start and I need a new hope and I need to believe again. Like if that's you and you're stuck in this mess of your past, then today's the day for you to be able to say that I recognize that Jesus really is the Son of God. And I'm going to choose to put my faith in him as the sacrificial lamb, the suffering servant who took the punishment that was meant for me. Right? And he bore my sin, so I'm not going to stay stuck in the mess of my past, but I'm going to allow Jesus to forgive me of my past and let him be the forgiver of my past and then become the leader into a new future and usher me into the new covenant in Jesus' blood for us where he becomes the leader of our life and that we get a new hope and a new lease on life and we get to start over and hit restart. It's like those video games we played as a kid. Whenever you died and you couldn't beat the level, you just hit reset and acted like you never got there in the first place. See, Jesus offers you a reset on all the mistakes you've made in the past and lets you start brand new. Jesus didn't come to make bad people a little better. Jesus came to take those of us who are dead in our transgressions to sin and raise us up to new life in him. So if you feel like you've just been somebody who's trying to be a little bit better and just trying a little harder, if you just work harder, you try harder, you'll get there. I got news for you. It's not going to get any better. Might get a little better, but the hope you're looking for is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's by his stripes that we're healed. It's by his wounds that we are rescued and that we're bought back out of slavery. And today's the day for you to begin a new life with him. Maybe some of you are here and you're saying, Matt, I've been a follower of Jesus. I've followed along with him. Then I believe that Jesus is calling us to accept our own personal cups of suffering that he's calling us to. Oh, Matt, you had me at hello, but I don't know about this whole cup of suffering thing. I don't want to drink that. Well, this is what it looks like. To accept your cup of suffering, you have to go back to that place that's your Gethsemane, right? That place, whether it's that place of testing and turmoil and pressing and crushing that you're going through, or maybe it's the place where you go and spend time with Jesus, but you've got to stay in that place until you remember who God is. That he's the God who spoke the universe into existence with his voice. That he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who rescued and redeemed all of humanity. That he is the Alpha and the Omega. God does not change. His promises are eternal. Remember who God is. And then remember who you are. And who you are isn't the mess of your past, but who you are is whose you are. And the fact that you were redeemed and you were bought with a price and the record of accusations that was made against you has been wiped clean and you are now white as snow because you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I know that's a weird imagery. It's just what the Bible describes, but you've been made cleansed and you've been made whole in the person of Jesus Christ. So remember who you are and whose you are and get to that place where you can declare again, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what it looks like to truly submit yourself to following Jesus and allowing him not just to be the forgiver of your past, but truly let him be the leader into your future. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are the joy set before him. You are the joy set before him, that when he took the sins of the world on himself, he did it for you and he did it for me. And personalize that because he did it for you. He endured the cross, despised and ashamed, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he went there to prepare a place for you and for me and to invite us into right relationship with him. Do me a favor and just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here this morning and you know you're not right with God, you know you're stuck in the mess of your past and you've been trying everything you can to figure out a way to get better and it's not working and you're saying, Matt, today I'm done. I give up and I'm going to surrender my life to God and let him be the forgiver of my past, and leader into my future. If that's you and you're here today, I'm gonna count to three. We'll get to three. Would you throw your hand up in the air, just as a sign. That movement is a sign of you saying, God, I surrender to you. So here we go. 1, 2, 3. So Father God, we love you. We're so grateful for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, on the cross for us. Now, thank you that the suffering servant was also the sacrificial lamb who bore the sins of the world upon himself. God, I pray that today and this week as we go about our life, as we come closer to Easter, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to remember every day, to go to our own personal Gethsemane, to remember who you are, who we are, and to say, not my will, but yours be done. We love you so much. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Jared, come on, close.